The message this morning, or this first session today, will be given by a good friend of ours, Mr. Joseph Good, Vatikva Ministries. Joe has always been with us here at Season of Joy. He's always participated, and he's very, what do you say? I guess you could say he's sort of the godfather of many of the first century understandings that we've gotten into, helped us to see things. He was the first, you might say, messianic teacher I ever had, and I know a number of you out there can say the same thing. So we're very proud to be able to have Joseph Good with us here. And so for his message entitled Mirror of the Past, I give to you Mr. Joseph Good.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks. Shalom, y'all. Chag Sameach. This is Chol HaMoed, third day. That's the intermediate day of the festival. And I've got a lot to cover, so I want to go pretty quick into an aspect of Sukkot. I would like for you to turn to the book of Kings. And actually, let's go to the book of Isaiah and chapter 9. I have a question. First off, Tim just said, I think 1,000 people here on the Shabbat. That's astounding. But I am very definitely looking forward to and wish that this year was in Jerusalem. And rather than 1,000, over 1,000,000. Because that time's coming. That time we're told about. How many of you, first off, have a Tanakh that you're using? There's a reason for me asking this. Just a few. Okay, so I want you to go to the book of Isaiah chapter 9. And if you're using a Tanakh, it's going to be verse 1. But if you're using a non-Jewish publication, it will be verse 2. So your verse starts, if you are in a non-Jewish publication, it says, For he was not wearied the first time, the land was distressed when it exiled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the last time will be severe by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the region of the nations. Okay, that's your verse 1, right? Okay, that actually belongs to chapter 8. It doesn't belong to chapter 9. If you're not familiar with this, when the Hebrew Tanakh, we have every verse that you have in your non-Jewish publication, but they're frequently divided differently. And it makes a big difference. The first thought that you have in chapter 9 is actually your verse 2. And that is a Sukkot passage. And it says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone upon them. How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Good, we need to get all of you there. Now, in Jerusalem, you have three valleys, three main valleys of the old city. What are the three valleys? The Kidron, which is on the east, and the Mount of Olives is on the eastern slope, and on the western slope is Mount Moriah, and then you have the Temple Mount. On the western side of the Temple Mount, you have the Teropian Valley, and then you have Mount Sion, and on the western side of Mount Sion, you have Gay Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. Okay, so the Kidron Valley, what is it most distinguished for? Cemetery. The largest cemetery in the world. The largest cemetery in the world. And at the time of Yeshua, it was also thought to have been the largest cemetery in the world. Because Jews believe that the resurrection would not begin there. It would actually begin at Hebron at the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, Yaakov, and their wives are buried. But unless you're part of that group, you won't be in the resurrection from there. The next place the resurrection will come will be from the Mount of Olives. Therefore, the Kidron Valley is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, I'll fear no evil. That is the Kidron. So in Isaiah chapter 9, when it says, in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone upon them. I want to read something to you out of the Mishnah. Now this is a Maksor. This is the prayer book that you have for Hag Sukkot. And so basically we'll read through this entire book in the services of Sukkot. And I want to read you within this we have the Mishnah Sukkah. And in chapter 5, it describes something that we do here at Seasons of Our Joy each year. We do the Beit HaShoiva, the house of the water pouring, and then the ceremony that is attached to it called the Simchat Beit HaShoiva, the rejoicing of the house of the water pouring. This is described for us. It says, at the conclusion of the first festival day of Sukkot, they descended to the women's courtyard. That would be from the upper courtyard, where we have the temple, where we have the altar, that is known as the Azarah. They descended to the women's courtyard, where they made a great improvement. There were golden candelabra, or minaret, candelabra, there with four golden bowls atop them, four ladders for each candelabrum, and four ewes from among the young Kohanim, each holding a 30-log pitcher of oil, for a total of 120 log, which he poured into one of the bowls. Now, we're told in other sources that these four great lights were each 50 amot, or 50 cubits high. The size of the cubit that was used in the women's courtyard is called the 5 Hambretz cubit, 5 Tefachim, and it's 19.3 inches. I did some math last night, and it comes out to a little bit short of 80 and a half feet per light. It's a tall light. You're already on top of a mountain. And it's four lights, or four poles, and each pole has four huge lamps on it, with 11 logs of oil inside each of the lamps. And this is what it said, we're told. It says, there were golden candelabra there with four golden bowls atop them, four ladders for each candelabra, four ewes from among the young Kohanim or priest, each holding a 30-log pitcher of oil. Not 11, I'm sorry, 30. For a total of 120 log, which he poured into one of the bowls. From the worn-out trousers of the Kohanim and their belts, they made wicks, and they would kindle them. Very significant. There was not a courtyard in Yerushalayim that was not illuminated by the light of the Beit HaShoiva. So, if we go back over to here, the people that walked in darkness, the Kidron Valley, have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, light has shone upon them. You exalted the nation. You increased its joy. They rejoice before you like the joy of harvest time, as they would exalt when they divide spoils. He goes on, let me continue on a little bit more. It says, for the yoke of its burden, the staff on its shoulder, the rod that oppressed them, you smash like the day of Midian. For all tumultuous battles are fought with an uproar, and the garments wallow in blood, but became a blaze and was consumed by fire. You know that the Torah reading, or the half-Torah reading for the first day of Sukkot is what? Zechariah 12, right? And that's identified as the War of Gog and Magog. And the half-Torah for the Shabbat during Sukkot is Ezekiel 38:39, which is identified as Gog and Magog. Why do they read that at this time? Because the belief, the ancient Jewish belief, was that during the month of Tishri, before Sukkot, Gog and Magog would attack Israel and be defeated, and that part of the rejoicing of the festival of Sukkot was the joy over the defeat of this eternal enemy of theirs. Now, what we just read, like the day of Midian, these are understood in the Jewish world as being references to the defeat of Gog and Magog. Our next verse says, for unto us a child is born. I believe, and many others I know in this room, believe that Yeshua was born at the festival of Sukkot. This whole passage is about Sukkot. So now, I want to go to 1 Kings. First Kings and chapter 8. In First Kings and chapter 8, we're going to go to the very first part of the chapter, then to the very end of the chapter, and I'm going to be speaking on this in my next session. This is where King Shlomo, King Solomon, dedicates the Holy Temple. It says, verse 2, they gathered before King Shlomo, King Solomon, every man of Israel, for the festival in the month of Etanim. The month of Etanim is the most ancient of names that we have for the month of Tishrei, which is the seventh month. So please go to the end of the chapter. To verse 65. You'll see a very similar occurrence in Ezra chapter 3. And you'll see also in Nehemiah chapter 7, the last verse, the last phrase in the seventh chapter, that tells us that all Israel was gathered together to Jerusalem at the seventh month. And in reality, they came at Rosh Hashanah and literally stayed through the end of Sukkot. And that's what's described. And so, collectively, you know, we call this a moed, right? But this moed is actually attached to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Part of Sukkot is that you go through the judgment, you go through a cleansing, you come out in a purity, and it prepares you so that you can rejoice in the fullness of Sukkot. Eschatologically, they are linked. The last day, the day that is attached to Sukkot, is called Shemini Atzeret. Atzeret means conclusion. We call it the eighth day, but it means conclusion. It is not only the conclusion of Sukkot, it's the conclusion of the fall festivals. And it's the conclusion of all our cycle of festivals. And so, we have that the people came up. And so if you can picture in your mind, the people have come to Jerusalem. They were there through all the various aspects of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Torah, Yom HaZikaron, etc., etc. They go through the Yamin Noreim, the days of awe. They come to Yom Kippur. But before they come to Yom Kippur, we want to read at verse 65, at that time, Shlomo, Solomon, instituted the celebration. And the word that you have here is et hechag. He made it a festival. He instituted a festival. And all Israel was with him, a huge congregation, from the approach of Hamat unto the brook of Egypt, before Hashem our God, for 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. 14 days. Now, what he's talking about, what he's specifically talking about there, is the dedication of the Holy Temple. He is dedicating the first temple at that time. So it says on the eighth day, he sent the people off. And, you know, people can read that and go, that doesn't make sense. How could you be there at least for 14 days, then send everybody home on the eighth day? But if you have a day in the year that's called the eighth day, then it makes sense. So we go back before Shemini Atzeret, 14 days, and we find when they began the dedication of the temple. And that would be the eighth of Tishri, right before Yom Kippur, and they go for 14 days. So on the eighth day, he sent the people off, and they blessed the king, and they went to their homes joyous and good-hearted over all the goodness that Hashem has shown to his servant David and to his people Israel. So, this is called Mirror to the Past, Reflection to the Future. I didn't title this. This was my wife's recommendation. And this actually, from this point, is going to be something that I picked up from her. It's something that she saw this, and then we worked together, and we put this together, and it kind of has evolved. You know that if I were to say ma'aser, what is that? I know some of you Hebrew scholars. What is ma'aser? Say it loud. Tithe. What's ma'aser sheni? Second tithe, right? So Sukkot, have you ever heard of Sukkot sheni? That's a new one, right? I actually coined that a few moments ago. Okay? So it was really new. Sukkot sheni. But there is what is called the second Sukkot each year. There was a Sukkot that came later in the year that was based upon the Sukkot that we're at. The Sukkot where they dedicated the Holy Temple. So how many days do we have to Sukkot? 7 days. But with Shemini Atzeret, how many days do we have? 8 days. And this is the dedication of the Holy Temple. This is the Festival of Lights. And so there is a Sukkot of the winter. And it's called Hanukkah, which means dedication. And it's 8 days. So I have a question for you. My question is, why do we light the Hanukkah lights? What is that based on? Why is Hanukkah 8 days? Okay. I just realized I can't hear anything you're saying. So I'm going to tell you what some of you are saying. What you're saying to me is, it took 8 days when they got into the temple. They found that the oil was desecrated. And it took 8 days to get oil pure enough to have a resupply. They lit the menorah in the temple. And it should have only burned for 1 day. But by a miracle, it burned for 8 days. How many of you know this story? How many of you believe that this is the reason we light the Hanukkah lights? It's not. It's not. That story did not come about for several hundred years after the time of the destruction of the temple. So it is not, we have no reference from any of the ancient sources, whether we would be talking the Maccabees, we would be talking any of the pseudepigraphic writings, certainly none of the rabbinic writings, but we know that they lit candles at the time of Yeshua. There is no doubt about that because it's recorded for us that there was a big argument between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. Y'all know who I'm talking about? One side of the rabbinical thought was Beit Hillel, one side was Beit Shammai, and they argued over which direction to light your Hanukkah. Which direction to light it, whether to light it from the right to the left or light it from the left to the right. And that was in the first century. That was at the time of Yeshua. So why did they light lights at Hanukkah if there is no known miracle of the oil? Now, I'm not trying to say there wasn't a miracle of the oil. What I'm saying is we can't verify it. Okay? But we know that what they were doing was they were dedicating the Holy Temple. And the dedication of the Holy Temple was primarily during Chag Sukkot. And Chag Sukkot with Shemini Atzeret is 8 days. Chag Sukkot was known as the Festival of Lights. Lights became significant from Sukkot, so they lit candles to remember the lights of Sukkot during Hanukkah. Are you understanding? Are you following what I'm saying? So, we have Hanukkah. Hanukkah. Let's talk first temple. Temple. In the Holy Temple, let me read something to you. I want to read to you out of Pirkei Avot. This is from the Mishnah. And in Pirkei Avot, it means the sayings of the fathers. So I want to establish something first off. A lot of items and so forth, people believe that these were instituted by the rabbis. Okay? So I'm going to read something to you. Pirkei Avot means sayings of the fathers, and it's kind of like a collection of wise sayings from different teachers from different ages. And it says, Moses, this is Pirkei Avot 1:1, Moses received the Torah from Sinai, and he transmitted it to Joshua. We have this directly in the Torah. Joshua to the elders. So I want to explain this. The elders, this is going to be the Sanhedrin in the time of the conquest and the time of the judges. Okay? So Joshua to the elders to the prophets. Our next age is going to be when we get the kings. The kings. So starting with King Saul, then King David, then King Shlomo, and right on through the kings of Judah. All of that era is called the age of the prophets. It doesn't mean that the prophets literally made the decisions. It means that the Sanhedrin at that time was called the age of the prophets. Then we have, and the prophets transmitted it to the men of the great assembly. In Hebrew, this is called the Anshei Knesset Hagadolai. The men of the great assembly. And this starts with Zerubbabel. It starts with the high priest, Yeshua ben Yehozadak, Ezra, Nehemiah. And there were about 150 men that were in the men of the great assembly. And it covered a span of over 100 years. Now the last one, it says, let's see here, and the prophets transmitted it to the men of the great assembly. They said three things. Be careful. Transmitted to the men of the great assembly. They said three things. Be deliberate in judgment, develop many disciples, and make a fence for the Torah. Second Mishnah, Shimon Hazadik, or Shimon the righteous, was among its last members. Now, this is a very famous teacher of that time. He was the head of the Sanhedrin, and that is the start of the rabbinical age. So we have the time of Moshe, and then the time of Yehoshua, then the time of the elders, then the time of the prophets, then we have the men of the great assembly, and then we begin about 150 years before the time of Yeshua, maybe even a little bit past that, we begin what's called the rabbinical age. We don't know when the water pouring ceremony began. Well, but we do know this. We know that it began long before the rabbis. I personally believe it began with King Solomon. I believe that they possibly had it at the Mishkan across the wilderness. Let me explain something. In the temple, you cannot add stuff. You're not allowed to do that. It is God's domain. You cannot add something. You cannot take it away. So there has to be clear instruction from God. There are items that are added. Like, for instance, when they had the Mishkan in the wilderness, the tabernacle. When they had the tabernacle across the Jordan at Gilgal and at Shiloh. They didn't have a lot of the Psalms of David. Why? Because David hadn't been born yet. David hadn't written those Psalms. Did those Psalms come from David or did they come from God? They came from God. Who had them put into the temple service? David? No, they were put there by God instructing David. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say, that the water pouring ceremony, the great lights, all of this, it wasn't something that different people said, hey, it would be neat if we did this. Why don't we beef everything up? But this was something that came directly from God. Now, Sukkot is 8 days. God dedicates the temple at Sukkot. Hanukkah is 8 days, and Hanukkah was based upon Sukkot. They weren't allowed, even though they had a festival, they could not add prayers that would be done in the temple for Hanukkah. Why? They didn't have the authority. They didn't have the authority. The Sanhedrin didn't have the authority. Nobody had the authority. You can't add that. Therefore, they used the prayers of Sukkot. That's why it was called the Sukkot of the winter. They used the prayers and the ceremonies and the customs. In the winter, in the month of Kislev, at the time of Yeshua, people put up a sukkah at their house. People went in the sukkah and they said the same blessing that we say when we go in the sukkah. Were you aware of this? It becomes pretty important because part of the prayer that we have for Sukkot that we say in the sukkah is part of the dialogue that we have between the angel Gabriel and Miriam. And when did she do it? Well, if you do the math, if he was born at Sukkot, it means he was conceived right about the time of Hanukkah. So the liturgy of Sukkot actually tells us not only about Yeshua being born at Sukkot, it tells us even the dialogue of what happens in the Gospels. Hanukkah becomes very important in many ways. We have that it's prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which says that the prophecy of the 77s will be sealed up. Let me read it to you. Will be sealed up. Seventy-sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. And the last phrase, to anoint the most holy. In Hebrew, it's Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. Where do you have the Holy of Holies? Where is that? The Holy of Holies is the temple. That is the room of the temple that's called the throne of God upon earth. We have right now, we are preparing to build a temple. It's prophesied over and over and over throughout the Tanakh and the New Testament. We're preparing. That temple will be the temple of God. But just as in the time of the Hasmoneans, just in this, in that day, and then an evil ruler, anciently, Antiochus Epiphanes, came and took over, desecrated the temple. We have one that will come to desecrate this temple, but it is the temple of God. It is the temple of Hashem. It will be rededicated back to God. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, blessed is he who comes to the 1,335th day. Not going to go into that teaching, but we can establish this. That the birth pains of the Messiah, that the resurrection will begin on Rosh Hashanah. 10 days later on Yom Kippur, we start the counting of the days to the end. Halfway through will be in Nisan 10. That's the day that 3.5 years into it, that the false Messiah will enter Jerusalem. Same day that Yeshua, Nisan 10, entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We know for a fact, without any question, because of the terminology, that Yeshua will return on a Yom Kippur that he will come to Jerusalem. We have 2,520 days. 2,520 days from the time that we start counting the days to the time that Messiah is in Jerusalem. And it all corresponds to God's festivals, his appointed times. At the halfway point, 3.5 years, from that point, the day that the false Messiah comes in, till Messiah comes, will be 1,260 days, 3.5 years. But from this point, the halfway point, if we were to go from there 1,335 days, guess what it would be? Kislev 25. Hanukkah. Hanukkah. That's amazing to me. So we have that Sukkot is the dedication of the temple. We have that the dedication of our temple that we're preparing to build will be on a Hanukkah. So we're going from dedication to dedication. I have a question for you. We have, how many phases to the temple have we had? All right, let's count them. We have the Mishkan in the wilderness. That we're going to call that Aleph. Aleph. This is where Debbie's real good. She can develop all the letters and everything. So Aleph, what do you think of? Well, the one God. The one God. It was in its most simple form. The Mishkan, the tabernacle, comes across the Jordan, the Jordan. It's very different. I was at Shiloh a few months ago. Shiloh is where the Mishkan stayed for a number of years, like 400 years. And they are excavating the site of the Mishkan. So let me ask you, the tabernacle, what was its walls made of? Not at Shiloh. At Shiloh, they're made of stone. The curtains around it aren't curtains. They're made of stone. They're walls. See, we have a lot of things that we don't know. We assume we know, but we don't know. We have a second phase of the temple. In Hebrew, it's called Hekal, which means a building. Not a temporary structure. Not a mobile structure. But it still had the curtains on top. It's not a full-blown temple, but we have stone courtyards. We have buildings around its perimeter. And so, this is the second in Hebrew would be a beit. It's now become a house. It's now become a house. Our third letter in Hebrew is gimel. Gimel. And we come to the temple built by Shlomo, dedicated by Shlomo, dedicated in its essence during Sukkot, a time of light. Your light has come. That temple will stand all the way through the last king of Judah, destroyed by the Babylonians. The people go into exile. The people go into the Babylonian exile and they return with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the grandson of the last surviving king of Judah, Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, Zerubbabel are all ancestors of Yosef, of Joseph. The high priest is Yeshua ben Jehozadak. Read about him. He's in the book of Ezra several times. He's in the book of Zechariah several times. And he will repeatedly be a picture of the coming Messiah. Read about him. Ezra, arise with a commission. His commission is to see the completion of the building of the temple. That is our fourth phase. Our fourth phase. Our next is the hay. It's easy to remember with the hay because we call this the second temple, right? Ezra's temple is the second temple, but we're going to have three phases to the second temple. So we have Ezra's, then we have hay stands for Hasmonean. Okay? The Hasmoneans, the Maccabees, and all of their descendants for several generations. We have the first high priest is going to be Shimon Hasmonei. He's the brother of Yehuda HaMaccabi. He's going to be succeeded by his son, Yochanan Hyrcanus, who's succeeded by his son, Alexander Yunei, who's succeeded by his wife, Alexandra, who is succeeded by their son, Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus, his daughter is married to Herod. Hyrcanus is the last of the Hasmonean high priest. Herod comes in and he rebuilds the temple again. Wait. Let me go back to the Hasmoneans. Our fifth letter, hey, the Hasmoneans expand the temple to the south. They come in and they beautify it. They magnify it. So that is our fifth phase. King Herod is the Vav. The Vav. The Vav is number six in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph Bet. What does the Vav stand for? Man. Because man was created on the sixth day. That's exactly right, Tim. Because Herod, why did he build such a magnificent temple? Did he want to do it for his love for God? Why did he do it? He wanted to impress man. He wanted to impress man. Even though his heart was not right, he actually fulfilled prophecy. They wept when Ezra's temple was built and said that the glory of that temple would eventually outshine the glory of Solomon's temple. Do you know that's actually a prophecy of yet the future? Of yet the future. So we have our sixth temple is the Herodian temple. So we now, our next letter is Zion. Zion. The seventh temple. Seven's a pretty good number, isn't it? Seven throughout the scriptures, it doesn't get much better than seven. Doesn't give much. That's the number for perfection, for completeness. We're now preparing to be, we're on the threshold of building the third temple, which will be the seventh phase of the holy temple. Let me ask you something. What is the seventh day of Sukkot called? Hoshana Rabbah. What does this mean? The great salvation. The great salvation. This temple will see the coming of the Messiah. This is the generation that will see that temple. This is the generation. It's at hand. But yet there is a number that can go past seven. What is it? Eight. There are 7,000 years to the plan of God. And then we have the eighth day. The eighth day. The Olam Haba. The world to come. It's here now, but it's not yet. We have a temple that will be at that time, and that temple is the Yehezkel temple. Or Ezekiel temple. We have a prince that will be there in the midst of that temple. And the prince is the Messiah. It is the temple of the future. The eighth temple. The 8 days of Sukkot. The 8 days of Hanukkah. the Festival of Sukkot, to me, I'm fascinated with Sukkot. I'm fascinated literally with all of the festivals, but I think it's one of my favorites. But I think that there is something that is exciting that's happening. We're in a progression. We're in a progression. Let me ask you something. How many of you come from a Church of God background? Quite a few of you. All right, so in a Church of God background, you might have kept Shabbat, but you didn't keep Shabbat as it's kept here. Not initially, right? Is that correct? You might have kept the Feast of Tabernacles, but you didn't keep Sukkot. Are you understanding what I'm saying? There's a difference between setting aside a time and we're going to meet to celebrating what God said to do. And we haven't arrived. We have begun our journey. We're starting to learn. We're starting to see. It excites me as we go through Sukkot and we incorporate more and more and more. Tim, let me ask you. How different is the Sukkot now than it was 10 years ago? Besides bigger, you're talking numbers. How is it different? Ten years ago, did you wave the lulav? Oh, okay. Sorry. I was probably the only one that had one, though. Okay. So, but more and more, we're starting to come to understand. Liturgy is being incorporated in. I mean, Jeremiah just got up and led through so much of the liturgy. And you're starting, you know, years ago, people were, I don't need that liturgy. That's just a bunch of stuff. And now you're realizing, wow, it's this doorway into understanding more about God's festival. It's this doorway, not only into understanding more about God's festival, but you will be able to understand the future. Not only will you be able to understand the future, but it will reflect and be a mirror back to the past. When you go into the sukkah, and hopefully, how many of you, excuse me, have a sukkah here? Several. Next year, let's get 100 sukkot. 100 sukkot. Next year, let everybody pick up the Arba Minim. Next year, let's come and let's know more of the Psalms, more of the blessings, more of what it's about. And as we do this, God will teach us. God will instruct us. And when we pick up and we start to read through the Gospels, we'll say, I never realized that that passage is happening during Sukkot. Or I never realized that that's from the prayers we read. We haven't arrived. Where we are is like a baby that has gotten its legs enough to stand up. A baby that's starting to listen and starting to hear words. So what I'm trying to say is we're at a very exciting time. We're at a time that if we choose, we can make Sukkot more than a camping trip. More than a time to come together and see old friends. It's all of that. But what it should be is a time that we are able to take it to a level and take our own walk to a level that it's never been before. That goes beyond our wildest expectations, our wildest dreams. Let me encourage you. Get a Maksor for Sukkot. Get a prayer book for Sukkot. Don't decorate your bookshelf with it. Read it. Read it. Take it. Open it up. Read it. If it takes you one day, great. If it takes you a month, great. But read it. Then go back and just as a test, read the Gospels. See how you've changed. See what you see that you never saw before. Paul wrote, "Brethren, you have no need that I write to you concerning the Moedim, the seasons, the appointed times, or the Zamanim, the festivals, or the seasons, excuse me, because you yourselves know perfectly well. The believers of the first century, Jews, non-Jews, the believers, they knew these festivals. They knew the prayers that were done in the temple. They knew every custom, every ceremony that went with it, because God gave these as blueprints. You want to know the future? Look at your festivals. You want to understand the past? Look at your festivals. They were the tool that God gave to us. We're going to go to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapter 8. In chapter 8, we're actually going to start in the last part of verse 72 of chapter 7. The seventh month arrived, and the children of Israel were settled in their cities. Then all the people gathered together as one man at the plaza before the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the scroll of the Torah, which which Hashem had commanded to Israel. I need to check something. Do I have 8 minutes including questions or 8 minutes period? 8 minutes plus. Okay, great. Okay. Which Hashem had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the congregation, men and women, and all those who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So you see how that they had all come at the beginning of the seventh month. What's the first day of the seventh month? Okay, it's Yom Torah, Rosh Hashanah. It's going to be where he read from the before the plaza that is before the water gate. That means they were in the temple compound. This plaza means the rehov or the courtyard. From the first light until midday, in front of the common men and women and those who understood in the ears of all the people were attentive to the Torah scroll. Ezra the scholar stood on a wooden tower that they made for the purpose. Next to him stood Matityahu, as well as Shemai, Ananiah, Uriahu, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. On his left, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the scroll before the eyes of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood silent. Ezra blessed Hashem, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with their hands upraised. Then they bowed and prostrated themselves before Hashem, faces to the ground. Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shebtah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Leviim helped the people understand the Torah while the people stood in their place. Then they read in the scroll, in God's Torah, clearly, with the application of wisdom, and they help the people understand the reading. Then Nehemiah, who is Hatishatha, as well as Ezra the Kohen, the scholar, and the Leviim, who were helping the people understand, said to all the people, today is sacred to Hashem your God. Do not mourn and do not weep, for all the people were weeping. And they heard the words of the Torah. And he said to them, go eat rich foods and drink sweet beverages and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, for today is sacred to our Lord. Do not be sad. The enjoyment of Hashem is your strength. And the Levi'im quieted all the people, saying, be silent, for this day is sacred. Do not be sad. So all the people went to eat and to drink and to send portions to the needy and to engage in great rejoicing, for they had understood the matters of which they had informed them. On the second day, this is the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the heads of the families of all the people, the Kohanim and the Levi'im, gathered together to Ezra the scholar to delve into the words of the Torah. They found written in the Torah that Hashem had commanded through the hand of Moshe that the children of Israel should dwell in Sukkot during the festival that is in the seventh month. They commanded that they should announce it and make a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain, get branches with olive leaves, pine needles, myrtle leaves, palm leaves, and leaves of the braided tree, to make Sukkot as written in the Torah. So the people went out and brought these items. And made themselves Sukkot, each man on his roof, in their courtyards, in the courtyards of the temple of God, in the plaza of the water gate, and in the plaza of the gate of Ephraim. The entire congregation that had returned from the captivity made Sukkot and dwelt in them. The children had not done so for the days of Yehoshua, the son of Nun, until that day, and there was very great joy. So I have this suggestion. Tim, in the announcements, was talking about these block dinners. And this is where groups of people come together and they have these dinners, and it's coordinated by a person or a group of people in each of these blocks. Now, I know that if you're in the campground, it's easy to have a sukkah. I was at my friend Tom Eltridge's, and he has a sukkah on his balcony in front of his what is that, an apartment? Cabin? I know that a bunch of you are staying in rooms, but I believe that it is possible that groups of you could get together and plan before you arrive here to build a sukkah somewhere on this great grounds. And that you could go and make this thing to where all over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sukkot. Hundreds. People would have sukkah parties at night, going from one sukkah to another sukkah to another sukkah. It would be going back to the way that it was. It would be back to the future. Because this is the way it will be. You see, we have an opportunity to do the commandments of God, to incorporate them into our life, to make it a part of us. And that's where Sukkot will be a major milestone in our year, in our walk with God. I'm going to stop here and open it up for questions. Tim, gotta wait on the microphone, Tim.
Joe, I just hired you for PR. Will you take the job?
It's one in the back.
Sorry, I can't stand up. I got a baby laying on me. You said at one point that nothing could be added unless it was incorporated by the Father.
Yes.
When you mentioned after about the enhancements to the garden by the Hashmoneans, is that...
Good question. They were allowed... You have a section of the temple that is called Har Habayit. The first time we have this expression that it is complete is in the time of King Hezekiah. Now, we know at the time of King David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 11, going through verse 19, that Hashem gave to David and to Shlomo a blueprint. This is called a tavnit. And they were to make it, we're told, for instance, in Exodus chapter 25, Shemot chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, it says, just so shall you make it. In other words, you can't deviate from this plan. So this area is, we find out later on, is a square area. It's 500 cubits by 500 cubits. We cannot add to that section. We cannot take away from that section. Everything in there is part of this blueprint. The Hasmoneans, when they came, built to the south of that. This area did not have the sanctification of this area. And it still had a sanctification in a sense because you were approaching to this most holy area. King Herod later on builds further to the south. He builds to the west and he builds to the north. What they are allowed to do, while you cannot change dimensions, while you cannot make changes in the blueprint or the pattern, they are allowed to beautify as long as they do not take away anything that God had given. In other words, if God said that you had to have almonds on the menorah, there has to be almonds. Excuse me. Okay, so hope that helps. Back in the back?
Oh, yeah. In Zechariah chapter 6, you were talking about the temple being built. What's your understanding? It says the man whose name is the branch, and he shall spring up in this place, and he shall build the sanctuary of Yahweh.
All right, let me read this to you. I'm going to read out of a New King James. It's a very good passage. And the key to it, there is an excellent paper I would like to refer you to. It's by Rabbi Israel Ariel. And it's called The Heaven Sent Temple. And Rabbi Ariel is the leading rabbi in the world on the Holy Temple. And please pray for him. He has cancer. And I saw him a few months ago, and he did not look well. But in this paper, you can find it over the internet. He takes this passage in particular. In Rabbinic Judaism, in Orthodox Judaism, let me put it that way. In Orthodox Judaism, there is a belief that the temple will come down from heaven. The next temple. That man is not to build it. There are others that disagree with that. Now, in your passage, we're going to start in verse 9. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Haldiah, Tobiah, Yediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Yoshiahu, the son of Zephaniah. Yoshiahu, or Josiah. This is the son of Zephaniah. Let me go a little bit further. Take silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. How many of you in your Bible, it says something like elaborate crown? Nobody? What does yours say? Let me read it to you out of the Stone Tanakh. Just a minute. Okay, it says, they take silver and gold and make crowns. It's plural. Some of the translations say make an elaborate crown. Others, it's plural, make crowns. In Hebrew, it's plural. Okay, so let me go ahead. And set it on the head of Yehoshua ben Yehoshadak. That's all. He's also called Yeshua ben Yehoshadak in Ezra chapter 3. The high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. In Hebrew, the word that you have for branch is tzemach, T-Z-E-M-A-C-H. It is a major term that you find for the Messiah. You'll find it, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 33, Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 3. It's found over and over, and it will be throughout the liturgy. It's a term for the Messiah. Behold, the man whose name is the Samach. This is a prophecy that the Messiah would be named Yeshua, by the way. From his place, he shall branch out. It's a play on the Hebrew word Samach. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a Kohen, a priest on his throne. But wait, a priest doesn't sit on a throne. A king sits on a throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. That's why it says crowns. That the coming Messiah will be king and priest. Then, verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Halim, Tobiah, Yediah, and Heen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those who far away shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the reference, here's the understanding, is that we are to build the temple. When Messiah comes, he will oversee the building of the Yehezkel temple, the Ezekiel temple. And so it's both of these. Hope that helped. Over here? Over there?
Yeah, Joe, I was wondering if next year you recommended that we have a sukkah building contest.
Oh, I like that. I like that. But remember that the roof is the important part. So you need to do some homework and find what is a real sukkah. Okay? A pup tent's not a sukkah. Okay? But hey, I like that. What do you think, Tim? There you go. See, Tim, okay? He's got the floor plan.
I have a double questions. One is, where are we regarding the preparations for the building of the Beth Hamikdash? And also, in Ezekiel 43, there is the mention of what we know in Judaism as the Olam Hamikdash. And I believe that several years ago, you had mentioned about that, which is a building that would be built to train the priests. Where are we on that? And the second question is, what can people in the diaspora do to participate in the building of this project?
Okay. First off, first question is, where are we in respect to the building of the temple? I think that the building of the temple is a barometer to us. I think that it is a barometer in the sense that there will be a temple during the time of the birth pains. They will start the building of the temple, and it will be there during that time. And they have everything that is necessary to conduct a service. Whether they have a red heifer or not, the rabbis say yes, they have one. But they've been saying that for 4 or 5 years now, and red heifers don't last that long. Here's what you can be confident of. When it does come time, God will have the red heifer. Okay? But we have a lot to learn still about how the temple functioned, where various locations were, and so forth. Everything is in God's timing. The biggest barometer that I would say, and I regret to say this, is our country's in trouble. Our country's in trouble, and the scripture says, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And the Prime Minister of Israel said, we will attack Iran. I want to have a meeting with the White House. And the White House said, I have to go on the David Letterman show. At the same time, after 21 nations, Muslim nations, rose up protesting our ambassador killed, the Muslim Brotherhood is invited to the White House. It is a commentary. It's a documentary on where we are. It is a time that I believe that we are in dire trouble. Now, back to your question. What can we do? First thing is to learn everything you can about the Holy Temple. Learn about it. Study about it. People say, hey, the Messiah is our Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A lamb was not used for taking away sins. The Passover lamb is not a sin offering. It's a peace offering. Basically, and this is true in Judaism too, we know zilch about the temple. We don't understand the sacrifices. We don't understand the ceremonies or the layout of the temple. So learn. Learn everything you can. And where you go, I would go to main sources. Of course, your Tanakh. Number two is look at the Mishnah where it describes the temple. Look at Josephus. Use those sources. Christian sources are generally very bad on the temple. Because people who didn't know what they were writing about wrote to people who didn't know what they were reading. And they thought, this is what it's built on. So you have to go back and really do some serious homework. Support organizations, valid organizations like the Temple Institute. Send your donations to help them with these projects and so forth. Learn a prayer. It's called the Hiratzon Prayer. And it is the prayer that you pray every day for the rebuilding of the temple. And you can even learn a song to sing about it. See Jeremiah. Sure, he's got information on that. It's called the Hiratzon, the Shibanei Beit Hamikdash. Okay? Another question?
Joe?
I haven't found where we are. Oh, yes.
Joe?
Yes.
Am I right in understanding that you said that this particular fall festival
yes.
of Sukkot is called the Festival of Lights?
Sukkot was always called the Festival of Lights. Sukkot was always called the Festival of Lights, based upon the four lights. And that's why they put the lights in Hanukkah. That's why Hanukkah has 8 days, because Hanukkah was a dedication of the temple. And the original dedication of the temple was at Sukkot. And so it's kind of amazing. Not only does it add a dimension to our Sukkot celebration, it adds a dimension to our Hanukkah celebration. Okay, so, you know, it's something that you want to look. All of your festivals are going to have so much that it will tell you about what's happening, what's coming, and also what you'll see in the Gospels and the Epistles. It's very exciting.
Sir,
yes.
On what basis does the Torah allow moving out of a tabernacle into a temple?
How do you mean moving out of a tabernacle into a temple?
Well, obviously they were in a tabernacle, and they were given instructions on how to build that tabernacle and what it's supposed to be like. They were never given instructions for a temple. What's the basis that would allow them to go into a temple rather than a tabernacle?
They were given instruction. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. It's literally the Hebrew word that is given here. It says, then David gave his son Shlomo, Solomon, the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasures, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, in the place of the mercy seat. The plans for all that he had by the Spirit. In Hebrew, it is the word ruach. It came directly from God. Of all the chambers all around, of the treasures of the house of God, the treasures for the dedicated things, also for the divisions of the priest and the Levi'im, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. When it says that he gave him the plans, in Hebrew it's the word tavnit, it means blueprints. Verse 19, it says, all this said David, the Lord made me understand in writing, by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. So not only did he give the floor plans, but he gave the services. He's the one that dictated what they would pray, what they would say. You did not come into the temple and say, oh, it looks overcast today. We need to pray that we have a lot of sunshine. You could not do that. You prayed exactly, word for word, what were the prayers. You did not deviate. and that you would be removed from the temple. And it would cause, could cause great disaster if anybody did deviate. One of the kings, Uzziahu, did this. And it caused a great earthquake. The only earthquake that's mentioned by name three times in the Tanakh. And, of course, he was struck with Sarat, leprosy. But yes, it was. They were given the plants. And in Hebrew, in Shemot chapter 25, Exodus 25 verse 8, it says, build me a mikdash, which means a temple. Then he tells them, build the mishkan, or the tabernacle, according to the tavnit that I delivered to you. So in Hebrew, it's what we call a continuing tense. Each generation has the obligation to see the holy temple be built. The reason is the throne of God on earth. It's where that we are directing our prayers, not towards a building, but to something that God gave us to visually and tangibly be able to address. He's meeting us on our ground so that we can more effectively pray and see results in our life and communicate with Him, join with Him.